Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? Today's passage is coming from 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Thank you. You may be seated.
How important is it to have confidence that you have eternal life? You know, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 says the whole reason why this epistle was written is that you might know that you have eternal life, that you might know. He goes on to say in verse 14 of chapter 5, and this is the confidence. This book is about confidence. It's about knowing. And I know that to many, the perception of whether or not they're going to heaven or not is really kind of a moot point. They perceive that they're just so busy in their own life that why do I even have to concern myself with such things? Scripture conveys to us that's pretty important. In fact, one of the passages in Matthew chapter 16, if you look there with me, is a passage in which Jesus is fundamentally asking his disciples, well, who do people say that I am? You know, that would be an interesting question just to go around asking people. Who do you think Jesus is? And of course, I'm sure, hear different kinds of answers to that. I mean, in their day, you know, some think that you're a prophet, Elijah. Some say that you're even Jeremiah. Who do you say that I am? Peter says, you're the Christ. You're the one we've been waiting for. Christ is another word. Christos is another word for Mashiach. Christos is the Greek. Mashiach is the Hebrew. In reference to the Messiah, the anointed one. You're the anointed one. You're the one that we've been waiting for. You're the one that is going to save us, rescue us, bring us into the thing called everlasting life, the presence of God. You're the one we've been waiting for. You're the Son of God. Jesus makes it clear at that point that flesh and blood didn't reveal that to him, but it was the Father. You know, nobody can really convince you. I mean, I could talk here all day long and never convince you that Jesus is the Christ. But the Spirit of God would. Amen. And if you're listening to the Word of God, God uses His Word and His Spirit begins to move in your hearts. And you begin to hear the truth. And if you're seeking truth, you'll embrace it. Jesus will say in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice and they come. Just a natural thing. So what we want to do every time you come in those doors is to make sure the voice is really clear. Make sure that the truth is actually being proclaimed. That's why we try to stay away from the homiletics in the sense of just telling you interesting little stories and anecdotal things. And we try to put you into what does the Bible say? What does Scripture say? Because actually, it really doesn't make any difference, you know, if I'm cute or funny or entertaining. But pretty hard for me to be cute, but I used to be, but that's my mother still. But our goal is for you to hear the truth and for it to be very clear to you. This passage in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus goes on and says, Peter, it is so important that you understand this, that it's worth you taking up a cross and dying to yourself. I mean, think about it. What's worth you giving up your life for? And it is interesting that people throughout the years have given up their life for a lot of different things. But this is one thing worth giving your life for, because we're dealing with ever lasting life. Think about that. So his statement, if you drop on down, if you look with me in verse 24 of chapter 16 of Matthew, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Well, what a man give in exchange for a soul? Interesting questions. But what Scripture is conveying to us is that this is a pretty important decision. I mean, it's more important than any decision you'd ever make in your life. And Jesus will talk about it again in Matthew chapter 18, if you look there with me, in which he says, in order to get there, you have to humble yourself. You know, everybody thinks that, you know, I'm pretty good. I think I can make it, you know. Okay, that just shows you're not going to. Because unless you humble yourself, you can't come into the kingdom of heaven. You have to admit you can't do it, which is really the reality. I mean, we know that, I mean, you know you're not perfect. Whoever humbles himself, he says in verse 4, as this child, he should be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives such one of these children receives me. He then goes on and he says, and you want to make sure that you don't cause one of these ones to stumble. You know how you say, well, you know, it's really not necessary that you have a walk with the Lord. You're causing somebody to stumble. You're not only yourself dragging yourself to hell, but you're dragging other people with you now. The passage then goes on and says, you know how important this decision is? If your arm, your leg, your eye causes you to stumble, pluck out the eye, cut off the arm, cut off the leg. That's how important it is. Because this is far more important. In fact, if you read with me verse 9, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Make sure you don't despise one of these little ones. Of course, verse 8 is dealing with the cutting off of the arm or the leg. The point is that this is a pretty important decision. Why is it important that I know? Well, I'm trying to tell you why. Revelation chapter 21 describes being in the presence of God. And, you know, it goes into some of the physical traits of this eternal kingdom, which one of the few texts that ever does. But even at that, it's not the emphasis. In fact, let me show you what the emphasis is within the passage as the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. You know what it's like to be in heaven? Read with me in verse 4 of chapter 21 of Revelation. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning. There shall no longer be any crying or pain. The first things have passed away. How wonderful is that? You don't think it's important to make this decision? Scripture is telling you, I've written these things that you might know that you have eternal life. So now the big question arises, well, so how do I know? And in many respects, John has been building up to this, and now as we come to the final chapter, he just virtually summarizes and lists them for us. That's one of the things I appreciate about this epistle, the clarity of it. How do I know that I am his child? If you look with me in 1 John chapter 5, it will say this in verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. Now you back up into verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the children born of him. The passage is telling us that it's actually conveying to us how we know we're born of God. So certain attributes, certain characteristics, certain things are going to be evident, are going to be given as proof how we know that we are a child of God, that we're actually born of God. So it starts off, if you look with me, in John chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Okay, so the clarity begins right away in the passage. That we are those that believe. It is interesting that he starts off with the phrase, whoever. We read that in John 3:16, don't we? Mm-hmm. For God so loved the world, that whosoever believes in him. One old pastor was once asked, who are the chosen of God? And he goes, the whosoevers. And it's a good answer, because it is those that respond to the message as they hear the voice of the Savior calling. The question is, did you hear the voice? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Messiah, that he's the Son of God? Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born. We believe. We believe. Believe is another description for believe is not only to believe in something, but to put your complete trust in that person. The world has a lot of things that they put their trust in. But the question is, what do you put your trust in? What is your hope in? What do you rely upon? What do you believe is the answer to the problems of your life, to the problems of other people's life? I mean, you can suggest to a lot of people that are hurting and in pain solutions. But what is the real solution? What do you believe the real solution is? We actually believe that the solution is Christ, and we put our trust in him. We are the whosoevers that believe in him. 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. If you look with me in 1 John 3:23, it says, and this is the commandment, that we believe in the name of Jesus Christ. That's the commandment. And once again, we oftentimes refer to John chapter 6, the Gospel of John chapter 6, in which the multitudes are gathering around Jesus, and they go, okay, what does the Father want us to do? And he goes, believe. Believe. How important is that? Well, I can tell you this, that all sin will stem from disbelief. If you believe God, you won't sin. Just stop sinning. So the more you put your trust in him, the more you'll do what he says. Because faith will always trust in the person that you're saying you believe in. God begins to tell us commandments, and that's why the passage goes on and says that you'll do whatever he commands you to do. You'll do whatever he tells you to do. And we're going to be talking about it as we go on. But faith is about putting our hope and fixing our hope on him. We believe that he's the one that's going to take care of everything. 1 John chapter 3, verse 23 is saying that we believe in the name of God's Son. 1 John chapter 4, verse 2, we confess that Jesus is the Christ, and that he came in the flesh is very clear within the passage, which means that he had victory over the flesh. That there is a victory over this old flesh. What is it? Well, it's not the formulas of man. See, man thinks through these things. I think I can whip this by doing this. By the answer is Christ. That's why we're not ashamed of the gospel. Because we're pointing to the one that can change your life. It is Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16 makes it very clear. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. I don't know if you missed it, because we read it pretty quick. What is it you're believing? You're believing that God loves you. Read the text, verse 16. And we have come to know and have believed the love of God. Why is it that certain people will not go to heaven? Well, the answer is very clear in 2 Thessalonians. It says, because they did not believe the love of God. They did not believe in the love of God so as to be saved. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Do you believe that God loves you? We are those that believe that. We believe that he has prepared a place for us. We believe that he's coming again. We believe he's not going to abandon us. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. We believe that he loved us so much that he died for our sins. We believe that. If you believe that, what a wonderful evidence is given to you. You're one of the few. Because Scripture is very clear. Look, the road is broad that leads to destruction. The way is narrow. And few there are that go in to the way of everlasting life. But how wonderfully simple it is to trust, to put your complete trust in the one who is trustworthy, as you clearly see that on the cross. We are those who believe. So if you look at the very beginning of this, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is a child of God, is born, is the word here. If I could put it another way, actually has God's DNA. Yeah, because it's not natural for us to put our trust in God. It's unnatural. Our natural thing is to put our trust in the flesh, in us, or the things that we do. That's one of the reasons why every other quote-unquote religion, or it's not faith, but every other religion is all about what you can do. You go, well, how do we know that our faith is the true faith? Ours is the only faith that says it's all God. And if you think about it, that's the only one that makes sense. That's why it's called truth. See? Because however good you think you can be, it's not good enough. And it doesn't take a brain surgeon to figure that out. See? So if you'll just admit the truth, you can come. But you have to be seeking the truth. And Scripture began to reveal that the true seekers will come to the light, that the deeds will be manifested as having come from Him. A great, great passage. So it begins by saying, we're those who believe. Now it goes on and it says this, which is interesting because it sort of ties faith with love, which, you know, the Gospel of John is all about that. Because who do you trust in? Well, you trust those who you love. So it goes on and says this in verse 1, whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. See the passage? So here's the second one. The first one is, obviously, we believe. We believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's how you know. The second is that we love the child born of God. That is to say that we love those that have the characteristics of Christ in them. Scripture tells us in Galatians chapter 4 that we've been given the Spirit of God's Son, the Spirit of God's Son in us, so that we begin to see the reflection God is transforming us into His image. So why is it that we seem to get along with perfect strangers when we hear that they love God? When we hear and begin to see their love for righteousness. See, as John has been going throughout this epistle, he's been describing what the sons of God look like. And they're the ones that admit truth. They're very transparent about their walk. They're not trying to put on facades or hypocritical. A lot of people were going to church. That's what they are. But that's not the children of God. Just because they walk the doors of church doesn't mean they're children of God. If, in fact, you're a child of God, according to 1 John chapter 1, I mean, you're going to admit that you're a sinner. I mean, you admit the truth. You're walking the truth, and that's where you have the stuff of fellowship. And your pursuit is, I want to be like God, though. My desire is to live righteously, where the world will go, nobody's perfect. See? You know, the world likes to go, nobody's perfect. Wouldn't we know that? But the world will go, nobody's perfect, and then they throw up their hands and they go, so why try? But believers go, you know what? We know we're not perfect, but our desire is to be like Him. See, that's a huge difference. We're not saying we're going to attain perfection this side of eternity. What we're saying is we want to be like Him. You want to be like the person that you love. See? And if you say that you love God, according to the passage, whoever loves the Father will naturally will love the child born of Him that has the same characteristics, that lives the same life as He does. There is an affection that we have for those that love God. We become a unit of such that 1 John chapter 4, if you look with me, in verse 9 it says, no one is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he is born of God. The point of the matter is if in fact the seed of God is in you, you don't want to practice, and the key word here is practice. You don't want to pursue, you don't want to practice. Will you sin? Yes, you're going to sin. We know that we're going to sin. He even states that we're going to sin in chapter 2. I mean, my little children, I'm writing to you that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, he has an advocate with the Father. So he's saying, yeah, you're going to sin, but we don't want to. That's a big, here again, it's a big difference. Christians aren't saying that they're perfect. They're saying that they don't want to do the wrong thing. They don't want to pursue. So the heart of Christ in us is the pursuit of righteousness. It's just naturally there. Well, when I see that in another person, and I see that love for God, and I see that they pursue righteousness, not to elevate themselves among other people, because, hey, look, we know we're sinners. There's nothing, not one good thing dwells in me. I know that. But I pursue this because I love God. There's a You go back to that and you start pursuing those things and you go, I just love being around that person because I can see their love for God. I can see their love for Christ. And there is a humility about the pursuit because they know that there's only one thing that constrains them, and that's the love of God. And that love begins to move them in that direction. Well, we're drawn to those that pursue this. And if you look in 1 John chapter 3, if you drop on down, this is repeated over and over again about our love for those that are clearly children of God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because, what does it say in the text? Because we love the brethren. Chapter 4, verse 7, we'll repeat, beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God. Let us love, listen to the phrase, one another. The another is a reciprocal passage or word which makes reference to the one who thinks like us, another. Scripture will oftentimes refer to others, those others, but we are one another's. Love one another. Of the brother. So he begins to describe them throughout. Chapter 4, verse 11 reads this way, beloved, if God so loved us, and he'll make the differentiation between us and them in the text, those who don't love God, but if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. See, God so loved us, we ought to love one another. The passages begin to reveal that camaraderie that we have. And drop on down to verse 20 of chapter 4. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's lying. Okay. The point is, the reason why we love each other is not because of what we do for each other. It's not because of our personalities. It's not because of the characteristics. Not because the charisma that one person may have or not another person. The reason why we love each other is because you love God. And that's the sole reason we love each other. It's the only reason we love each other. And how powerful that is, because, and how freeing it is too when you think about it, because I don't have to perform to you. I don't have to do anything. And so if I do something for you, it's just because I love you. It's not because I'm trying to get you to love me back or anything. It's because the love of God moves me to do that. And it's the evidence that love for one another, the fact that I'm drawn to you because you love God so much, because you love Christ so much, is evidence that I'm saved. Now, I want to make this distinction because clearly Scripture says that we ought to be loving to the world. So I want to make this distinction. The question oftentimes arises, well, we're supposed to be drawn to everybody. No. Scripture is very clear that we don't love the world nor the things in the world. Go back to 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. You can underline it. What does it say? Do not love the world nor the things in the world. So it's very clear there. So what does he mean when he says that we're to be loving in the world? Because let me just distinguish this. You might just write down the verses because we won't have time to go to them. But John chapter 13, Jesus turns to his disciples and he goes, okay, so this is how you begin to minister to the world, because, you know, I want to proclaim the love of God to the world. This is how you do it to begin with. John chapter 13, verse 35, we love the brethren, and by our love for one another, the world will know that we're disciples of Christ. It's one of the ways that they know, because we love each other. You go, well, that's loving the world. It is, because it's showing them what love looks like, and it's showing them what the family looks like, and it's proclaiming the name of that family. So the wonderful picture of God's love unconditional for the brethren and the drawing together because of our mutual faith in Christ is what unites us. Now, Romans, if you turn me to Romans chapter 12, one of the reasons why I like this particular passage is it starts off by saying, you know, you need to minister to one another. Now he's talking about, obviously, the church. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to the Lord. And he goes on and says that we have gifts that differ. We have measures of faith that differ. So we minister in different ways. And then he begins to talk about serving one another, teaching one another. And then he talks about let your love, if you drop on down to verse 9, let your love be without hypocrisy. Right. It goes on and says, abhor what is evil, cleave what is good. And then verse 10 says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. So we know what he's talking about within the passage. Why? He's talking about the body of Christ. Yeah, there's no doubt about it. But what's interesting about this particular chapter is he goes into this sense of, now, you don't want to retaliate. If somebody does something bad to you, you don't want to retaliate, especially within the church. But then he extends it, and he says, oh, yes, and by the way, you don't want to retaliate to anybody. Now, what he's doing in this is he's saying, okay, as believers, you're devoted to one another. Your love is for one another. You're drawn to one another. But the way that you minister to the world is you don't try to get even if they treat you bad either. And he says this in verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil. And then he uses the broad word to anyone. So if you're wanting to know how believers minister to unbelievers, here's one of the ways. We don't return evil for evil. No matter what they do to us, we don't retaliate. Never, it says, never return evil for evil. It demonstrates the love of God, doesn't it? And it goes on and says, respect what is right in the sight of all men. So the general terminology that's being used in the passage is actually telling us how to witness. He then goes into chapter 13, and he says, and by the way, another way that you witness to the world is you submit to authority. All authority is ordained by God. And in this particular chapter, he's actually dealing with governmental authority, and he goes on and says, for this reason we pay taxes. So one of the ways that you demonstrate the love of God is by submitting to the authority and paying taxes. Now, I know you don't feel the love a lot of times when you're writing out the check, but you should be. But it then goes on, and it says this in verse 8, chapter 13, verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Now he's taken it out of the realm of brother and into the realm of whoever, your neighbor. Okay, so the question now is, okay, I'm not drawn to them because we're going two different ways. So how do I love my neighbor? You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder, which might be hard for some of you, especially knowing your neighbors. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this. You'll treat them like you would want to be treated. Now, what we're talking about is your relationship with the world. It then goes on and says this in verse 10. Therefore, in this context, Love is defined as doing no wrong to your neighbor. See? So he's beginning to describe, now, does he say in the text, be devoted to your neighbor? He's not saying that. He's not saying that you use your gifts to build up. He's not saying that here's the camaraderie. He's saying this is how you display love to the world. See what I'm saying? So you get into passages like Romans 13, and you begin to realize that, okay, so God is telling me that I don't want to do any wrong to him, but it's not necessarily saying I'm embracing them. In fact, if you look with me in 2 Corinthians in chapter 6, a familiar passage, it says this in verse 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. Now, I've heard people say, well, so am I to do good to them? Yeah, you're not supposed to do any wrong to your neighbor, but you're not bound to them. I mean, there are commitments that are made. You don't want to tie yourself to a bank robber. You know, do you want to tell them about the gospel of God? Yes. Do you want to go home with him and sit around while he's plotting to rob another bank? No. So, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership is righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? What has a believer in common with unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? We're the temple of the living God. So God says, I'll dwell among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate from them. Now, that doesn't mean I'm mean to them. It just means that I have no fellowship with them. And if you go back to 1 John, how does it begin? Well, our fellowship was with Christ and with God. So there is a tie, there is a unity within the body of Christ. And one of the ways that I know that I'm a believer is my friends, my relationships are based on, do they love God? Mm-hmm. Not what will they do for me. See, that's the way the world works, you know. If this person does something for me, they scratch my back, then wow, are they a good friend of mine. It's not friends. My friend, I'm a companion of all those who fear thee and keep your commandments. So, as David so aptly put it, this is where our heart is. Do you love Christ? No. See you around. I mean, what do I have in common? We're not going the same way. Am I a soldier of the cross? Do I love God more than, you know, some people, they just can't get their mind wrapped around this. The best way I can describe it is, if you loved your spouse a tremendous amount, and somebody came up and they kicked and stabbed and ridiculed and tortured your spouse in front of you. And then they looked at you and they said, how about going bowling? Could you go with them? I mean, these people have crucified our Savior, think nothing of it, and go, but we can be friends, right? And I'm going, no, I'm sorry. We're not going the same direction. You could care less for my Savior. He's all the world to me. Amen. And that's what distinguishes us. If that's what distinguishes you, if that's what's true in your life, if you love those born of God, those are the ones you love. This is confidence. You are his. If you go back with me in 1 John, he not only establishes that, but he goes on and says that we observe his commandments. Pick up with me in verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God. They say that's part of the evidence that we are born of God, is that we love the children of God. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. In other words, once again, the very thing that makes me love a brother is because he pursues the things of Christ. There are a lot of people that say, I'm a Christian. That doesn't mean I'm drawn to them. You can say whatever you want to. When I see them pursuing the will of God and observing the commandments, and the word that he uses here, observe, tereo, is actually a word that describes a watching, a guarding, a caring deeply about his commandments. The point is that when God tells us to do something, we take it seriously. It's not a marginal suggestion in our minds. It's like, okay, I want to really make sure I do that. And that's the kind of heart that we have. So the evidence that you are a child of God is that you tend carefully and practice and pursue whatever he says. Jesus will say, why do you call me Lord, Lord? You don't do what I say. So just the outward proclamation of saying that, because many are going to say on that day, Lord, Lord, when we do what we thought was great things for you, and he goes, I never knew you didn't do what I said. These are the things I told you to do. You go, well, I didn't read those. Well, I mean, that just shows a cavalier thought of what God wants. If, in fact, you are a child of God, you're very much concerned about what God wants. And so you begin to pursue those things. You have literally the heart of Christ in you. Let me give you an example. John chapter 5, you'll look there with me. John chapter 5. You begin to see the heart of Christ throughout the Gospels. And so if you're ever confused, well, what does the heart of Christ look like? Well, look at Christ, right? And he'll begin to show you his heart and all these things. But in John chapter 5, if you'll drop on down with me in the passage in verse 19, Jesus, therefore, began to answer those that are there, and he began to say to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Therefore, the Father loves the Son. Now, what the passage is saying is that Jesus is doing everything he can to please the Father. That's what it's saying. That's the heart in you, right? That's the observing whatever the Father. And if you look at the passage, it's not just what the Father says. It's how to do it as well. In other words, he does what the Father says in like manner, in the way Dad would do it, would be the way that you would put it. If you look with me in chapter 8, you'll see the same kind of heart in John chapter 8. And it says this, and this is Jesus speaking in verse 29. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. Now watch the last phrase here. I always, see the phrase? I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Always. Always. Yeah, I mean, you go to Ephesians chapter 5. That's why we, as followers of Christ, are trying to learn what is pleasing to God. Why would you do that? Because we are those that observe his commandments. That's who we are. If this is true in your life, rest assured, you are a child of God. It is evidence. It is clarity. If you go back with me to 1 John chapter 5, he doesn't stop there. One of the great passages of Scripture to me, for it begins to talk about the love that I have for God, which clearly makes. And let me just identify this too. You go back to verse 2 of chapter 5. By this we know that we love the children of God. And of course, throughout the epistle of John, it's talking about you're the child of God, you're the children of God. The Greek word that he uses is technon. What's interesting about this word is it describes a child that is directly connected to one based on their dependence on them. So when you're called a child of God, who are you depending on? God. Because you're his child. If you were a child of the devil, who would you depend on? You depend on the devil. If you're a child of the world, who would you depend on? The world. So if you're a child of God, you depend on him. It also refers to one who does what they do because they have affection for. So once again, if you're a child of the world, who do you have affection for? The world. If you're a child of the of God, who do you have an affection for? God. So as you look in verse 3, for this is the love of God. So not only do we love God, but now his love is in us, and it demonstrates itself through us. That we keep his commandments, which has already been clearly stated. There's this desire to observe whatever he says, not in a cavalier way, but very focused. We observe his commandments, and now what? Watch what it adds. Watch what it adds, because this is actually one of the points. It's not burdensome to us. See that? That's a big point, because a lot of people can jump through hoops. I've seen a lot of people jumping through hoops. But that doesn't mean you're a child of God. Just because you do the right thing on a given day, the question is, do you want to do the right thing? That's the key that really describes whether or not you have the heart of Christ in you. You want to. The word that he uses here, burdensome, is actually dealing with a sense of your perception is it's too heavy, it's too cruel, God's being too mean. Oh no, here's another list, here's something else God's telling me to do, I can't believe it. Can a guy have any fun? Type attitude. So the point of the passage is that you don't see God as being harsh or overbearing. You don't see God as somebody that is hard and just wants to oppress you. You actually see when God tells you to do something, that's a loving thing that he does. Amen. See? And if you're perceiving it as just another heavy burden placed upon your shoulders, then you don't have the Spirit of Christ in you. Because the very things that God is telling you to do, and it's one of the reasons why, you know, we get in Scripture, I start searching Scripture. What else do you want me to do? What else do you want? You should be searching Scripture. And if you're digging and you're going, what else? And you're happy about that. You know, the fact that God reveals certain things in my life is just God pulling off burdens from me. He's not sticking them on me. He's pulling them off. Come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And the work that I'll give you, it won't even seem laborious. The work that I give you, you'll just get a kick out of it. You know, I mean, you can be a farmer or you can be a gardener, but a gardener is going to enjoy the whole thing. You know, I mean, to some it's just a job, but to us, it's something we enjoy doing. And it's that joy that comes in, and, you know, people say, yeah, it's amazing. You serve God, and aren't you getting tired? I heard somebody not too long ago saying they were in ministry, and they're just feeling like, you know, maybe they just need a sabbatical. They need a rest. And I'm thinking, you know, I'm hitting close to 40 years in the ministry. So... So maybe I go rest. What do I need a rest for? What do you need a rest from? Family? You need a rest from enjoying yourself? You need a rest from, I mean, when's the last time somebody goes, wow, am I getting really tired? I'm having way too much joy. I mean, why would you retire from that, you know? So the wonderful thing is that we get to serve, mm-hmm. You know. If I wasn't a preacher, I'd be serving some other way, you know. But the Lord has so, his Spirit is so within us that we long to do this, and it's not laborious, it's not burdensome. No one's making us do this. No one's forcing us. We started the ministry a number of years ago, and working for a couple of years without any pay. And my dad was asking me the other day, he goes, so what is your goal? I said, my goal is to finish out my ministry with no pay. And he said, why would you do that? And I said, because that's the way I started. And that's why I went into it. It wasn't for pay. Not for pay. You know, there are things that you end up doing in ministry, and there's not enough money in the world that could make me do that. But I'll do it for him. And when I do it for him, I want to do it. And that's one of the ways that I know that it's his spirit moving me. That's one of the ways I know it's not me, is I begin to want to do things I would never do on my own. If you have that spirit within you, if when God tells you to love one another, to hold somebody else at higher esteem than yourself, when God begins to tell you that by your sacrifice for somebody else, that it'll actually bring you joy, and you begin to abide by that, you find yourself with burdens lifted, and you begin to realize, this isn't work. This is God. This is the power of God in me. The sign that you are a child of God is whatever he tells you to do. Nobody's making me. Nobody's forcing me. Nobody's pressuring me. I want to do it. Scripture says in 2 Corinthians 3:17, where the Spirit of God is, there's liberation. And as we oftentimes quote from Galatians, Christ came to set us free. So it's a spirit of freedom that resides in us. Nobody's pushing us to do this. If, in fact, you feel pushed into it, you're not walking in the Spirit, I'd say stop. Why work so hard for something for no reason? In vain, you work. The final within the passage is that we win. We overcome. The question is, what are we overcoming? And if you look in the passage, it's pretty clear. We're overcoming the world. Now, once again, you go back to 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither things that are in the world. He goes on and he talks about the fact that the world talks a certain language, but we don't hear them. We talk a certain language, the world doesn't like what we're saying. So there's clearly a division between the things that we talk about and things they talk about. The point of the matter is that the world cannot, will not infiltrate us. No matter how hard they try, no matter how intensely they try to allure us, we can't be allured. You know, I tell people it's like somebody coming up to me and going, ooh, eggplant. You know, you can dress the eggplant in a diaper and paint a cute little face on it. I'm still not going to embrace the eggplant. Because there's nothing about the eggplant that I love. See, it doesn't allure me. Well, that's a thing of the world. Charmed by the world? We're not charmed by the world's delights, as the song goes. See? Because there's nothing that it offers. The scripture talks about Christ going into the testing. And I use the word testing because it wasn't a temptation for Christ. He wasn't tempted. He was tested. And in every test, he goes, I don't want that. I want the Father. Amen. I want to do his will. Well, if you love someone enough, there is nothing that can allure you away from them. See, the reason why we're allured away is because we love something else more than them. And that's why Scripture refers to our love for the world as this adulterous relationship, because you love the world more than you love God. That's adulterous. But we're going to overcome the world because we love God more than the world. So whatever is born of God, verse 4, what does it say? Nikao overcomes, is victorious over the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. What? Who we put our trust in. See? Why do you put your trust in him? Because I love him. And why do you love him so much? Because he first loved me. And because he died for me. And because not one good thing will he withhold for me. And if he spared not his own son, how would he not with him freely give me all things? I believe that he loves me. I believe that he's prepared a place for me. I believe that there are riches far beyond the comparison of silver and gold. I mean, because he purchased me, not with silver and gold, but with his own precious blood, he died for me. So how valuable is that? It's my faith in him that won't allow me to to be allured by the world. The world will not overcome me. I don't care what they say. I don't care how they think. I don't care what the propaganda is. I don't care what the allurement is. It's not my taste. I love God. I'm going to overcome the world. Our faith is that. So it goes back into verse 5, and who is the one who overcomes the world? We've just done a circle, isn't it? But the one who believes that Jesus is the Christ. See, the measuring stick is not what the world thinks is righteous. The measuring stick is Jesus Christ. Now, if you put any other measuring stick up there, then you're going to go awry. But if this is where your faith begins, then you'll be victorious. Oh, wonderful is that. Isn't it great? Father, we give you thanks for your love for us, for your Son that you've given us. Your love that was demonstrated on that cross. In this is love, not that we loved you, but that you loved us and you gave yourself for us. In this, the love of God was manifested, was made visible to us as we begin to see the love of God on the cross. A love so intense, so pure, so wonderful. Not because we deserved it, but simply because you loved us. There's just no way I could ever match that kind of love. But I can tell you this, I want that kind of love. And for all who will receive him, but as many as received the love of God, to them he gave the power to become children of God, even to those who put all of their trust in the name of the Savior, the Anointed One of God, Jesus Christ. How do I know? It's going to be evident. You're going to believe. You're going to love God's children. You're going to observe everything that he tells you to do. It's not going to be overbearing or hard or harsh to you. You're going to overcome. You're going to overcome. Because the love of God will motivate you to. If you haven't received the love of Christ in your heart, we ask you to examine your heart. And I'm going to tell you, if you don't hear the voice, don't just mouth the words. Scripture tells me that it's impossible for you to confess Jesus as Lord except by the Spirit of God. And this is a gift of God. We're not asking you to do something that you have to conjure up. We're telling you to do what only God can do in you. And what power that is. But you know if you feel that power. Even now. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Today, you pray. You pray a sunny place.